are still introducing Perek Yadalev, but we're going to actually start it, God willing, this week. Last week, we began the introduction by talking about this issue. Well, first of all, we talked about the themes of the Perek, which are the themes of assimilation, of divine aid for Shimshon, and of layers of betrayal between people, as well as people and their nations, and even God. We noted a preface for all of this about the difficulty of saying what we're going to have to say about Shimshon as we read the story, and you know how it's appropriate to speak that way about a shofet. But we noted, you know, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, canonizers of Tanakh, decided to publish this, and they decided to publish it in this way, with an understanding that this was what was going to convey. So we asked the question of how do you deal with the fact that Shimshon is going to get involved with not one, not two, but three Plishti women in the course of the coming Prakim. So we asked the question of whether intermarriage was prohibited at that point beyond the seven nations. We noted it's a debate in the Gemara, whether it is prohibited for everybody biblically, or whether biblical is just the seven nations. And these are a rabbinic decree from after the time of Shimshon. We noted that the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch believe that it is indeed biblical, and even if it's rabbinic, fundamentally it's rabbinic because of a very substantive concern, which the Torah voices already very early on in Sefer Shmos, that if you marry among the idolaters, you will become idolatrous. Right? It's the best way to guarantee that you will not be able to communicate Judaism to the next generation. That's for sure. So we wanted to know, how is it that Shimshon is justified then in doing this, even if it were Motzer, even if the tour is right and it's actually rabbinic? How do you justify Shimshon, Nizir Elokim, Shofet, going this route? So we noted the view that the women converted to Judaism, and that's the classic view, is that the women converted to Judaism. We went at length in the Rambam, where he explained why, on the one hand, we believe they converted, and on the other hand, the text doesn't say so. And the Rambam's view is that it's because it was a poor conversion. It was done by hedyotos. It was done not by expert judges, because they would never have gotten away with it that way, because they're clearly converting just for the sake of marriage, which may be valid retroactively, but you don't do it initially. But nonetheless, there was some form of conversion. And I wanted to follow up that with the Radak, who says it as well in source number one, and that's what we're going to start with, where the Radak writes, V'yesh lismoa, he says, one should be shocked. Heyach mi shetziva olav habora yisbarach liyos kedushasa min habeta en eich nivma bibnos plishtim. How could somebody regarding whom the Creator, Hashem, order that he should be holy from the womb, how could he become tameh with plishti women? It appears, he says, the women he took in these three places, the first place maybe Timna, maybe Timnata, we'll talk about that, but the women he took in these three places, Gierosan, he converted them, he brought them to Judaism. He says, God forbid that the Shofet, the rescuer of Israel, that he should marry Plishtim, violating the prohibition against intermarriage. He's following the view of the Rambam and the Shulchan Aruch, that is biblical. Asher Chomer Meod, which is very strict, can bring a person to denial of God. Kamosha Amar, and he quotes you the pasuk, Ki Asiras bin Chameacharai, the warning that if you marry among them, they will lead your son astray. And it's not as though you find in the psukim that he's punished for doing so. Right? It's not as though chet is impossible for righteous people in Tanakh. We find people sinning, but they get zapped for it. There's nothing here. The text doesn't even say that he did that which was evil in God's eyes. Just the opposite. God makes him successful. Whatever he does works. And so the pasuk says, he has an added note, Kimei Hashem hi. The pasuk said, we're going to see it in the perek, that actually the whole relationship between Shimshon and this first Plishti woman is from God. His taking of a Plishti wife was actually from God. That was God's desire. He says God was okay with it because Shimshon converted them. So the Radak, like the Rambam, says that these women converted.
Why would that be a kosher conversion? The woman has to want to convert.
And she did.
So.
What's the question? She did. Just as she wanted it, not because she thought Torah is wonderful and God is great. She converted because her boyfriend is Jewish.
Okay, and, so is that a kosher conversion?
And that's what we're saying, that retroactively that is valid. Retroactively, a person who converts to Judaism with ulterior motives, so long as they actually accept the mitzvahs, is 100% Jewish. That's inarguable. What is argued is, how do you determine that they actually accepted the mitzvahs?
Right.
You know, what if they converted and they want to be as Jewish as their boyfriend is? Which is to say, you know, they may go to shul on Yom Kippur.
But we know that a lot of these women that, you know, I'm thinking of, who else was it? I forgot. Okay. But when the women at a later point worshipped idols, so they obviously didn't.
So Shimshon, right, so that was the question the Rambam discussed regarding Shlomo's wives. And that's why that's called an inferior and problematic conversion. And that's why the Torah doesn't even treat them as having converted. The Torah never mentions any conversion for them, precisely because of that failure there. Shimshon's wives, we don't know anything about them worshipping Avodah Zarah, although their betrayal of him kind of, you know, teaches you something about them. Yeah.
What did you have to do to convert?
So the ritual of conversion is based on what happens at Har Sinai, which is bris milah for males, going to mikvah, and accepting mitzvos and bringing a korban. So we accept at Har Sinai, the males already have the bris from when they leave Mitzrayim. They go to mikvah, there's a business there of chibsud lidehem and so on. They bring a korban, and they say Maaseh v'nishma. So that's the basis for the ritual of conversion, and the understanding of the Gemara is that becomes, just like the nation has to do it then, that becomes the ritual for anybody going forward. This is what they would have to do.
So the women basically went to make one, accepted.
And brought a carbon. Yeah. That's the idea. So that's the approach of the Rambam, that's the approach of Radak. Malbim says at the least he intended to convert her, because his language is one of wanting to marry them halachically. Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, I mentioned this at the end last time, but I didn't have it on the source sheet because the Rambam ate the source sheet last week. But I brought it this week. Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin says it can't be. Take a look at source number 2. It's a Gemara in Sota. Tanu Rabbanan Brisa says, Shimshon be'einav marad. Shimshon rebelled with his eyes. Shenemar, as the Pasuk says, Vayomer Shimshon el aviv, osa kachli ki hi yeshara be'einai. Shimshon said to his father, to Manoach, I want her, take her for me, because she is good in my eyes. Lefichach naku plishtim es einav, and therefore the Philistines pierced his eyes, you know, his ultimate fate. So leaving aside the mida kinegan mida, measure for measure discussion, that's not why the Tzikas HaTzadik brings this. He brings it because the Gemara says Shimshon rebelled with his eyes. Rebelled with his eyes doesn't mean they converted. It means that something was wrong.
He liked them physically.
Right. He says it's not so, and he says the fact that the text says that Shimshon says Yishara be'inai, she's good in my eyes, means she's good now, as she is, not she's converting to Judaism. So Tzikas HaTzadik comes up with a second approach. The second approach is to say, this is Tzikas HaTzadik's idea, and it's a very Hasidic idea, that he intended to do what God wanted. Meaning, Shimshon, on his level, knew that Hashem wanted him to end up with this plishti woman. However, he fell into the trap of not doing it lishma. He wasn't doing it because this is what God wants. He actually did it because he fell for woman number one, woman number two, woman number three. If you take a look, you have to see the pasuk. We haven't gotten here yet, but we've referred to it already. You might as well see it. Take a look at pasuk Dalet, chapter 14, sentence 4. Dalet. This is after he has told his parents how he wants to marry this girl. Ve'aviv ve'imo lo yadu ki me Hashem hi. His father and mother didn't know that it was from God. Ki so anahu mevakesh miplishtim, because God wanted a claim against the plishtim. What that means, we're going to come back to. But the point is, the text says, this is actually what God wants. Shimshon is supposed to do this as part of a divine strategy. Now you look at this and say, are you trying to tell me that an Avera can lead to something positive? Is that was actually, you know, something that God wanted. That's a very loaded idea. And it's a Gemara Nazir. Take a look at source number 3. The Gemara gives us a contrast between two people who engaged in somewhat similar activities. Omar Ula. Ula says, Tamar Zinta, Zimri Zina. He says, both Tamar and Zimri from this week, from last week's Parsha, did what could be classified as Zinut. Right? Tamar with Yehuda, because she is in this scheme of Geula that they had, she's supposed to marry Shela, and instead she goes off with Yehuda. And Zimri, of course, with Cosby from Midian. Tamar zinta yetzumi mena malachim unviim, but look at the result. Tamar does this, and the result are kings and prophets that come out of this, Peretz and Zerach, leading to the Davidic line, and so on. Zimri zina, and Zimri committed znut, naflu alav kama revivot mi Yisrael, and myriads of people, tens of thousands of people died in this in the punishment for this.
I could care. I mean, one was from a Jew, and one was not.
Right? Does that make it better? I'm going to make it worse. That might not make it better. If Tamar is considered quasi-married to Shela because of this arrangement, then she's breaking, she's not Ashesish, she's not a married woman, but she's somewhere in between single and married. As opposed to Zimri with Cosby, where she doesn't have a halachic marriage. There is a discussion about halachic recognition of non-Jewish marriage.
Is she Midian? Well, where was she from?
Midian.
Was she actually promised to Shela?
Yeah.
Yes, essentially. I mean, this is their system of Geula, that she's supposed to marry Shela, and Yehuda just said, wait until he's older, because this, you know, what happened with the two other boys, you know, happened, he believed, because of their immaturity. He wants to make sure that the Shela's ready. You know, well, this is the story that we always read from Tamar's perspective. Right? We always feel like Yehuda's the villain here. Because how could he, you know, not marry off Shela to her? And but the truth of the matter is, you know, he just lost two boys. Like, is he so? It's not so surprising that he's not going to be quick to marry Shela to Tamar. So you can't do chalitza unless you have yibum, which you don't have. This is pre-Matan Torah. This geula thing that they're doing, I don't know how you break this bond. I don't know how it works. I mean, by the time of Rus, you have it, but that's already post-Matan Torah. It's not surprising.
So there was no actual obligation, because it was...
It wasn't a religious obligation. It was some kind of a tribal practice.
So
I don't know. I mean, how real is marriage? In other words, marriage also was not halachic, but it wasn't. In other words, Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach include adultery. Even though there's no such thing as halachic marriage at that stage. So there must be some recognition of whatever it is that they call marriage. The Rambam discusses what the nature of marriage and divorce was before Matan Torah. And essentially, if I remember correctly, the Rambam's formulation is that the two people decide they're going to have a monogamous relationship. That's what makes it a marriage. And on the day that they decide they're no longer going to live together, either of them can do it. She leaves the house and that's it. That's now divorce. That's all it took. So the Rambam says that continues for
a man. Could take as many wives, but a woman would only be able to be with one man. Is that
correct? Correct. He could take as many wives as he is able to support, and you know, share ksus, ona, whatever obligation.
Wait till he throws her out, or
she can choose to leave.
She can choose to leave.
Yeah. That's the system. According, this is all the Rambam in the laws of Isurabia and the laws of Gerushin. And Hilchos Malachim also.
But in this case with Tamar, I feel like the fact that she didn't embarrass her father-in-law, that was like a good thing. I mean, the Zimri, like, to, you know... Yeah. I don't know.
Right. The comparison of Zimri and Cosby is of Zimri and Tamar is difficult on many levels. It's also difficult to say that Zimri's act caused tens of thousands to die. This thing was going before Zimri ever did.
He wasn't the only one. He was right.
He's the face of it.
But they were all doing it.
But they're all involved. I don't think the Gemara's point is to make a precise analogy between Zimri and Tamar. I think the Gemara's point is that there is a distinction between someone who does an act that we consider inappropriate, but does it lishma, for the right reason, and somebody who does an act that we consider inappropriate because of a terrible reason. The Gemara also discusses, I think it's the same Gemara here, talks about Yael. Right? And remember that based on Shoftim Perek Hey, it seems like something happened between her and Sisera as a means to ultimately being able to kill him. So what she did is not something appropriate, but she does it lishma. And this is what the Gemara calls Aveira Lishma, a sin for the sake of God. It's a very loaded and very difficult concept, because once you open the door to Aveira Lishma, you open the door for all sorts of terrible things and people justifying it, saying, well, it's for the sake of God. How many stories do we have of leaders, rabbinic leaders, who justified wrongdoing, saying, well, it's Lishma, it's for the sake of God. It's a disaster waiting to happen. Nonetheless, the Tzidkas HaTzadik invokes it here to explain that's why it's okay for Shimshon to do what he does with the Plishti woman, but his intent was supposed to be Lishma. Shimshon's intent was not supposed to be she's attractive to me, therefore I want to go with her. It should be what you saw in Pasuk Dalet, which is God wants this to happen, therefore I'm going to do it. But that's the way Tzidkas HaTzadik looks at it. He says Shimshon understood his mission with Ruach HaKodesh. He had divine inspiration. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he fooled himself into thinking that she was right for him. That's the way that he presents it. You know, it's worth noting, Shimshon knows, presumably his parents told him, that his birth was predicted by a malach, and that he was designated as savior of Israel. At least his mother knew that. I don't know if his father knew that, but his mother knew that. He knows that he is the chosen one, so to speak, and he believes that that's, you know, he can do no wrong in that regard. That's the way that the Tzidkas HaTzadik of Tzadok HaKohen explains it. There's a similar idea in Radak. If you take a look at source number 4, even after Radak said that the women converted, take a look at number 4. He says, Nira li, it appears to me, betchila haisa kavanasa letova, levakesh toanam miplishtim. Initially, his intent was good. He wanted that claim against the plishtim, which we mentioned already. The achar kach, and after that, gavra alav hatava, desire overcame him. Viroso osa, when he saw her, v'yashra beinav, she was good in his eyes, v'yavsit kavanaso elokit b'chavanaso agufanit beimit. And at that point, his divine intent went out the window, overtaken by physical animal intent, asher his arva ba'uluk, which got mixed in, l'fichach ne'enash, and therefore he was punished.
So he was privy to God's plans? That his fight was
going to
be with the
Plishtim
and everything?
Yes. Yeah. Now, Radak
here... How do we know that?
Well, because Tzidkas HaTzadik is piecing together, before you came in, we had started on him, but he's piecing together different elements. He's piecing together the fact that the Gemara says that what he did was a rebellion against God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's a shofet. So how am I supposed to make sense of this? And God is with him. So the answer is, he thought he was doing right, but he got suckered into doing this for the wrong reasons. Now, what's interesting to me about Radak is just that this is in opposition to what we saw in Radak in source number 1. Right? In source number 1, Radak said he's not punished. Right? But he is in source number 4. He says that he was punished. That what happened with the plishtim puncturing his eyes was a punishment. In source number 1 that we saw in here, he said Shimshon converted them. Right? That there was a conversion. In source number 4, he doesn't quite say that there was no conversion, but he seems to ignore the conversion as having any sort of redeeming value. So I don't know if he's making two different approaches, or perhaps a hybrid of the two. But those are two approaches. One approach is the women converted, maybe in an inferior way, or alternatively, Shimshon did not convert them, and he just he started out on a good path to do what God wanted him to do, because this was an Aveira Lishma that should happen. Think Haras Shah, special ruling from God that this is necessary right now. We're going to come back to that phrase. And the other approach, that's the second approach, and then there's a third approach. And the third approach is Abarbanel. And Abarbanel says, yeah, Shimshon was wrong. He ended up doing what God wanted him to do, but it wasn't because he was trying to do what God wanted him to do. He was doing what he was doing. Take a look at source number 5. He says, "Matzanu pa'amim rabos b'sipurei ha'neviim shayu osim pa'amim dvarim asher lo chadas." He says, "We find many times in Navi that in the stories of the Neviim that they did things that were against the law." That the result would be service of God. Like Eliyahu on Mount Carmel, right? He brought a carbon in that showdown with the Baal, but you're not allowed. There was a Beis HaMikdash. You can't bring carbonos on a small mizbeach of your own. Why could he do it? It was a temporary ruling, special dispensation. Why? Because this was the opportunity to publicize in Israel that Hashem is really God. You couldn't have a showdown with the Baal in the Beis HaMikdash. That ain't happening. So what are you going to do? You have to do it outside the Beis HaMikdash. And it's appropriate to say this for Shimshon as well. He did things that were illegal. So that there would be a claim against the Plishtim. Now, he's not saying that that was Shimshon's goal. He's saying this is God's goal. Because look what he continues to say. Kol shekein shalohaya haruach Eloki asher bo miyushav umesudar lasas tshuos kishar shoftim v'loaya da'ato shalem. He says Shimshon did not have an orderly spirit of God in him to be able to redeem the Jews the way that others did, and he didn't have a complete mind. And what he's saying by that is that Shimshon is not so wonderful. Shimshon is not as ideal.
How would this be a claim, as you discussed it before, how would this be a claim for revenge against the Plishtim?
So you'll see. You'll see. We didn't get there yet. That's going to come through the story. Hashem put him there for justice in order to be able to act against the Plishtim. Ulezeh hishpia bo ruach gevura vechozek muflag. And he says, that's why, the English is on the top of the next slide, that's why Hashem sent him a spirit of strength and force that was extraordinary, with occasional jolts, like, you know, Hashem pushing him and giving him this greater strength. The nimshach mizeh, the result of that was, shiver oso isha titav be'inav lo haya ma'atzor l'rucha. When he saw a woman who was good in his eyes, he could not restrain himself. He had no self-control. We think of God sending him strength as God giving him muscles that he's able to act. But what he's talking about here is God making him very impulsive, giving him this drive. When he got angry, then nothing stood before him, and that's when he would act against the Plishtim. V'yidme. And he says it also appears. Shebitom levavo haya choshev. He tries to justify Shimshon thinking that this was okay to do. He says, after all, Shimshon may have thought that he's a Nazir, so those are the things he has to be careful about. A Malach came and he said, don't cut your hair, don't have grape products, right? Okay, check, check, that's fine. He said nothing about Plishti women. And in all other things, he followed whatever his desire was. And God enabled him to do it. Even though these were mixed up activities in themselves, vengeance against the Plishtim would be the result. That's his explanation, and I think the justification for this, for this position of Abarbanel, when Abarbanel says that Shimshon really didn't think he was doing the right thing, so to speak, he thought he was doing the right thing, but he didn't think that he was serving God by doing this. I think the justification is in source number 6. We saw the first part of this Gemara already in source number 2. Right? In source number 2, we said Shimshon rebelled with his eyes, and the Plishtim punctured his eyes. Right? That was source number 2. Now look at 6, which is the continuation of that. The Gemara asks, Ini, can that be so? That this was really what God wanted? I'm sorry, that it was really a rebellion. The pasuk says it was from God. How can you call this rebellion if it's from God? To which their answer is, ki azal miya basar yashusay azal. When he did it, he followed what seemed good to him. He wasn't doing it because it was from God. So that's a justification for Abba Rabanel's take, that Shimshon lucked out in that sense. He was trying to do what appealed to him, and he ended up doing what appealed to God. Not even lucked out, because God has put him on this path. He's given him the strength, he's given him the opportunity, because this is what Hashem wants to have happen. What Shimshon does is wrong.
I think it's tough on Shimshon. Like, he's given this, he goes down to Plishim, and he was told, like, he thought he had to find a woman. So yes, at the end, maybe...
He told him to find a woman, though.
I think Radak is more accurate, like, when he says that the initial intent was good, and then he got carried away.
You mean Radak number two?
Radak number two. But I think Radak number one could even appear to be not conflicting if Radak number one is talking about his first intent, and then it got later on that he strayed, you know, but... I don't know, if he was told to go find the Plishti women, he's going to save them, this is like a way to infiltrate their camp. And
but he wasn't told that. He was never, but he was never told that.
But it sounds like it's from Hashem, so something must have...
Well, that's the thing. According to this view of Radak and Tzidkas HaTzadik, Radak number two and Tzidkas HaTzadik, yes, Shimshon Ruach HaKodesh and knew he was supposed to do this. Barbanel is saying there never was any such message.
I think he's being tough on him. He always is. I mean, saying, like, you know.
Barbanel also was the one who says every shofet is righteous.
Right. Well, so.
No, including Shimshon. Including Abimelech.
When we talk about Ruach HaKodesh or whatever it is, that can it be that he gets a sort of a sense or a feeling that certain things can happen, but it's not exactly clear?
Yes.
So he sort of got the hint that somehow or other it was through a woman.
I think that's what Radak number two. Yeah. I think that's what they're saying, that somehow he had the sense that this was the right thing to do, but then he stopped doing it for that reason and he started doing it for the wrong reason. What they're all fundamentally wrestling with is, on the one hand, he's a shofet. On the second hand, he's described as doing something that's very difficult to justify. And then on the third hand, the Gemara calls it a rebellion. So, and help me out here. What am I supposed to do? So the first approach is to say that as the Rambam did, that he tried to do things the right way, but it was an inferior right way. He converted them, but it didn't work out. The second approach is to say that he started out trying to do the right thing, and then got sidetracked to do things for the wrong reason. And then the third approach, which is, no, he never was told, yeah, this is what God wants of you at all. But he went and did it.
Robin also didn't have a complete mind.
Yeah, he didn't really understand whatever that means. It's hard to understand, but yes.
And in fact, is it so terrible if this was supposed to be his destiny to find a Philistine woman? Who said he wasn't doing it for the sake of Hashem? But he was also physically attracted to her. So what? I mean.
So are you within the view that he knew? Are you within the view that he knew what he was supposed to do, or no?
If he knew, maybe then he knew what he was supposed to do.
I think specifically, if you're talking about a case in which someone is doing the wrong thing because he believes that in this case this is what God wants him to do, he had better have a pure motivation in order to do it.
No, I'm saying the other way around, that he
I'll
has
give
a strong
you the example.
Motivation, but then he also got
that's
sort
not
of
pure
sidetracked, and so what if he was
that's not pure anymore.
If he was supposed to have you know to
why,
take her
why
anyway.
Why did Shimshon send such an attractive woman?
He was strong, physically.
Keep in mind, when Pinchas kills Zimri, right, he does it without a Beis Din, he does it without Moshe instruction. Mm-hmm. You know, Pinchas, you know, he asks Moshe what to do, and Moshe can't tell him to do it. The whole point is Kanoim Pogim Bo, that a zealot can do it. And the Gemara emphasizes what justifies Pinchas is the fact that his motivation is 100% just for God. And had it been for himself, for his own sake, had there been any element of outrage for himself, and there's this whole backstory about how they're insulting Pinchas because Pinchas comes from the daughter of Yisro and whatever, comes from Yosef, and that's the whole discussion of what Putiel means. Not the point right now. The point is that that if Pinchas does it personally, then he's not justified. Then what he's doing is wrong. What justifies Pinchas is that he kills Zimri entirely lishma. If you're going to do something that is not just borderline but over the line, saying that, well, this is what God wants on this occasion, you have to be doing it only purely.
People say if you don't do this for the right reasons, eventually you'll get to be doing it for the right
reasons. That's why you're doing a mitzvah. Right. What he's doing here is an aveira. Right? This is a bad thing. The standard sort of dan lekav zichus and, you know, leeway, you know, doesn't work. Because then you end up with people doing terrible things and, you know, justifying them. You know, and saying, well, you know, how many times have you heard this story, right? Where someone says, I started out pure in my motivation and then, you know, things went wrong, right? That's what we're talking about here, according to this view. Okay, so we have three different views. Let's get into the story itself, because there's so much we don't know about how this is all going to play out. So the opening part of this is the section of 9 psukim, which we're clearly not going to get through all of today, but we'll get through a good chunk. Vayered Shimshon Timnasa, we're in the beginning of Perek Yedalet. Shimshon went down Timnasa. Timnasa could mean to Timna. However, later in this, if you took him from here, we're going to see them use the word Timnasa as the place name. It's right here, actually. It's the same pasuk, it's right there. Vayarisha bit Timnasa, thank you. And he saw a woman in Timnasa, Mibnos Plishtim, from the daughters of the Plishtim, from the Plishti women. Presumably the reason why Radak used the word Timna as the place name is because we have a place called Timna. We're going to talk about Timna shortly. And it's possible he's simply saying Timna, Timnasa, it's all the same. Maybe. In any case, he sees a woman in this place. She is a Plishti. Vayal, and he came up. Vayageva aviv uliimo, and he told his father and mother. Vayomer, and he said, Ishara isi bisimnasa mibnos plishtim. I met a girl. Ve'ata kechuo salili isha, and now I would like you to get her for me as a wife. Very old fashioned, right? They're going to go through the parents. He's going to go through the parents. This is very, you know, he's going to do it. That was the point that Malvin made. He's doing this on the up and up. Right? He wants everything done right. Vayomer lo aviv v'imo, but his father and mother say to him, note the singular verb, vayomer, they both state it, ha'ein bivnos achecho uvechol ami isha, ki atah olech lakachas isha miplishtim ha'arelim. You could read vayomer, but if you remember Vatitz Beno with Rachav, you could read vayomer as that only one of them said, but I don't think that's what it means here. I think it's saying that they answered a unified response, saying, what's the matter? There are no Jewish girls for you. You need to go get a girl from the Plishtim Ha'arelim, the uncircumcised Philistines. Vayomer Shimshon El Aviv, and Shimshon says to his father, Osa Kachli, take her for me, ki hi Yashra Beinai. She is the one who is good in my eyes. V'aviv imo lo yad'u kimei Hashem hi. His father and mother did not know this was from God. Kiso anahu mevakesh miplishtim, that God wanted a way to act against the plishtim. Ubo esai plishtim moshulim b'Yisrael. At the time, the plishtim were controlling Israel. All right, let's pause there at the opening four psukim here before we get to the where this plays out. Any questions on the opening four psukim besides what in the world do you think you're doing, Shimshon?
Why did he go there in the first place?
Why did he go? And not just that, how is his trip described?
Went down.
Went down. Descended. For reference, we get a nice little dot map for a minute.
Lower down.
Well, here, according to this map, the area that he's from here, the Dun area, Zerah Neshtaol, and then due west is Timnata. So that's
so
just
not really down.
Well, the question is how you define down.
But is it also a reference to their status as people, that they're
They are degraded.
Yeah, they're maybe. Physically lower than the other mountain range.
Well, that's another possibility.
Well, yeah.
That's another possibility.
How much sinning that they were. So.
There's something else that's interesting going on here. There's a lot that's interesting that's going on here. But the but tell me, who did he speak to? Who did he get permission from?
For going there?
No, not to go there. Going there, he went on his own. Forget it. For marrying her. Who does he speak to?
Father.
Right. Who did he speak to first?
Father.
Father and mother. And then he spoke to his father and mother. And then when they refused him, he went to his father.
She fainted.
Who is his father? We already know. We spent a lot of time on this in the previous parak. His father is Manoach. His mother is Haslaponit. If you had to choose one of them from whom to ask, he's going to ask Manoach. There's another element here. Hashem is looking for a fight with the Plishtim. Right? Because you know what's going to happen in this story. There, maybe not, but he's going to be betrayed by her. And that's going to cause his initial hostility to the Plishtim. Tell me something. God couldn't find a better way to create a fight with the Plishtim? I mean, this is weird. Among divine strategies, how does Hashem get people to do things? If you remember the story with the war against Canaan in the time of Devorah, where Hashem says, I want you to gather 10,000 men on Har Tabor, right? And the Plishtim are going to come fight. And I think it's Radak or Malvim who says, well, how is he going to get the Plishtim there? The answer is, by gathering 10,000 Jews on Har Tabor, the Plishtim are going to see it, and they're going to think something's up. We better go, we better go. That's a much better strategy than, I need a fight with the Plishtim. Okay, let's have Shimshon have a falling out with a Plishti girl.
And do they even know who Shimshon is?
Well, they will by the end of this story.
No, but right now, he's just some guy wandering.
Yeah, so it appears.
So why would one man having a falling out with a Plishti girl create such a fear?
Well, because of what he's going to do in response, because he's not just a guy, he's Shimshon.
But that's at the very end.
Not the very end. We have three parking to go.
But isn't that three women, two women later?
No. That's going to happen with this woman. Yeah, that's going to happen with this woman. A falling out with this woman is going to directly lead to him attacking. Yeah, he's going to attack because of what happens here. He's going to take 300 foxes, the whole thing with the torches in the field. Yeah, no, they're going to suffer as a result of this. Okay, so let's figure out what's going on. First of all, we began with Vayered. He descended. So how is this a descent? So the simple explanation is what Alina said, which is that Sarah and Eshtaol are in the east, which is mountainous terrain, and Tinata is in the Plishti area towards the coast. And therefore, you are actually descending high altitude to low altitude. And in fact, that's borne out in Pasuk Bet when he comes home. Right? And it says, Vayal. He went up. He went down to go there, and then he came up to come back here. However, the Gemara in Soto offers multiple approaches. Take a look at source number 7, please. The Gemara here is dealing with this problem, but it also notes something else. Before we get to the Gemara, in Bereishis Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Aleph, right? I know that Alina was waiting and not saying anything.
Oh,
I thank you for not saying it. But in Bereishis Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Aleph, we find that Yehuda gets himself into trouble. That's the story with Yehuda and Tamar. And it begins, Vayehi ba'esahi, and it was at that time, Vayered Yehuda me'esachav, Yehuda descended from among his brethren, Vayeda yishadu lamiyushmo, Chira, and so on. And there, the key element of the story occurs in Timna. That's what you see there, because the word gets to Tamar after her first two husbands have passed away. She's waiting for Shelah. Word gets to her that her father-in-law is coming to Timna, and that's where she meets him, and everything that happens plays out there in Timna. So what you see there is a descent referred to there, and you could make the argument that, well, I'm going in the wrong order with this. Let's just take the Yehuda and Tamar story. That story involves Timna, and that story involves Yehuda descending, right? It's described as Vayered. So the question is, why is it that Yerida is used there? What's the meaning of Yerida there?
things spiritually as well as going.
So there, that story involves Yerida, says the Medrash on that Pasuk, because it's right after the sale of Yosef. Yehuda is lowered. He is lowered from among his brethren. He's taken down from his position of leadership. So Vayered there is a message of descent, and maybe here is a message of descent because he goes off into the to get involved with the Plishti women. And the reason why this is about to be confusing is because I'm using Yehuda and Tamar's story in two different ways. And I'm just trying to figure out the best way to present it. Right now, the first piece of this is just focusing on the fact that the word Vayered there refers to one who descends from his status. And maybe that's what's going on here. Maybe it's just topographical. Shimshon went from here to here, right? He went from the mountain area to the area near the shore, and therefore he was descending. Just a physical descent. But it could also be, here you have somebody whose birth was predicted by a malach. He's supposed to be Nazir Elohim and Redeemer of Israel, and now he's descending to get involved with a Plishti woman. That's a form of descending. Clear? Like Vayered with Yehuda in the beginning of that
parable. That's what Hashem wanted.
Even if that's what Hashem wanted,
he's
descending. You know, it's reminiscent of, I wouldn't compare Shimshon to this person, but it's reminiscent of the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva regarding Nebuchadnezzar. Rambam says, Nebuchadnezzar is not entitled to say, God can't punish me for destroying the Beis HaMikdash because it was what he wanted. Paro cannot say, God can't punish me for enslaving the Jews because it was what he wanted. It was already predicted that that was going to happen because it didn't need to be you. You chose to carry this out. So, you know, and it wasn't because you wanted to fulfill God's word. Nebuchadnezzar isn't a kanoi for God, a zealot for God, that he wants to destroy the Beis HaMikdash because the Jews have sinned against God. The same thing is true, lahavdil, for Shimshon, that Shimshon can't say, well, this was what God wanted. It's a descent for him to go after a Plishti woman. Is that part clear? Yeah.
Did he deliberately go down to Timnah to find a girl? Why did he go there?
If I take the word Vayered as meaning a moral descent, that suggests intention. That he went there to go hang out with, at the least to hang out with the Plishtim. He went to a Plishti city, that's clear. Now, that's all one piece of this. The other piece of this that brings in the Yehuda and Tamar story is actually a problem, which is that even though it says there he descended, when he actually goes to Timnah, it's described as Aliyah, that Yehuda goes up. Hine chamich ole Timnata. So now I have a problem. For Shimshon it says Vayered. With Yehuda it says Allah, he went up. Which is it? So that's where this Gemara comes in. Take a look now at source number 7, please. Ksiv, the pasuk says, Vayered Shimshon Timnasa, that Shimshon went down to Timnata or to Timnah. Uchsiv, Hine Chamich Ole Timnata. In the Yehuda story, it says, behold, Tamar is told, your father-in-law is ascending to Timnah. So, how do I understand that? So, Amar Rabbi Elazar answers, Shimshon Shenis Ganav Ba, Ksiv Vayerida. Shimshon is disgraced in there, in Timnata. Therefore, it says he descended. Yehuda shenis aleba, but Yehuda was elevated there because this is already where, I mean, first he's going to be with her, but then afterwards he's going to acknowledge what he has done wrong. Ksiv ba aliyah. Therefore, it says he ascended. So that's the moral view of Vayered and of descending and ascending. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani amar shtei timnaos hayu. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani says no. There are two places named Timnah. One was lower ground and one was higher ground. Don't confuse the two. Rav Papa Amar Chada Timnah Havoi. Rav Papa says, no, it's only one Timnah, but it's still a geographic thing. Depends which way you're coming from. From one way it's ascending, from one way it's descending. It's on a slope, so to speak.
Where was Yehuda?
Yehuda's, well, we don't know. But, I mean, we do know that he was sold from Shechem. Right, Yosef was sold from Shechem. So actually, let's assume that he's coming from that area. So he's working his way northwest. So maybe Shechem is a lower lying area. I don't know.
Another possibility is that you go down as you approach Timna, but right just before you get there. That's why they said you.
I can't imagine why the Gemara didn't make that suggestion. Yeah. Okay. So we have different views, but I just wanted to make sure to isolate those two because I'm afraid of confusing the thing. One is the question of whether Vayered for Shimshon here is a moral statement or whether it's just this is where he traveled. And then the other is the problem of is Timna upper or lower? So it could be taken as a moral statement that Yehuda ends up improving as a result of this, whereas Shimshon does not. Or it's a geographic statement. And there are two cities named Timna / Timnata, or that it's one place, but you're coming at it from two different angles. Either way, so Shimshon goes to Timnata / Timna, and he meets a girl, and he comes back to his parents and says, "That one?" And his parents say, "Who do you think you're kidding?" They absolutely not. There are plenty of nice Jewish girls, and there's a shidduch crisis, and how dare you? And Shimshon says to his father, "Osa kachli, no, she's the one I want," Shimshon says.
Why didn't he tell his father? Why wouldn't he be able to tell his parents that this is what Hashem wants for him?
It's a good question.
I think that's what's clarifying the whole thing to me. That's what's clarifying. He's saying and said, Take her for me, for she's fitting in my eyes. That's the reason.
So you think that shows that's his intent?
Yes, he's not saying that I'm doing it because Hashem wanted me to.
Right. Right. So it certainly supports Abarbanel or Radak number two, the / Tzikas HaTzadik. Correct. I hear you. So take a look at source number 8, where Abarbanel picks up on what we noted about him speaking to his father here. His mother thundered about this greatly. Misra emes is a term for very strong complaint. So literally, ram is thunder, right? Like the story with Hannah and Penina, right? Bavur har ima, so that she upset her in order to make her rage. So that's, yeah, Hatzlaponi gave Shimshon a very hard time at this. L'cheilo amro li'imos, he didn't say it to his mother. L'fisha lo tamar, kamosha amar Rivka, lest she say, as Rivka had said, in lokeach Yaakov isham ibnos chais, etc., lama li'chayim. Right? When Rivka said, I don't want Yaakov marrying one of the local girls, that's what he's worried, that his mother, she's going to put her foot down, and that's going to be the end of it. So he says, all right, so I won't talk to her. I'll talk to my father instead.
Interesting, because she's seems like, the Malach came to her. She's the one in charge.
And I think that's exactly the point. Yeah. I think that's exactly the point. I think that this is an outgrowth of everything we saw in Perek Yud Gimel. Hatzlaponi is great. Whatever Manoach is, he's not where Hatzlaponi is, based on the way that we saw that Perek read. Although, when we get to Pasuk Hey, we're going to find out that she went along. Abarbanel says she went along. At that point, it was all from God at that point that she should go along. And I should note that in the end, it's not going to be her. Meaning, we have to see more Pesukim here. But she's going to go along in Pasuk Hey, but she's going to disappear in Pasuk Yud, which is where the actual marriage is going to be arranged. So, is she involved at all is an interesting question. But now we have to get to that last question we asked, which is, why in the world does God need to cause a fight with the Plishtim this way? Through a falling out between Shimshon and his beautiful, blushing Plishti bride. Right? You had no other way to start a fight with the Plishtim. What's the advantage of having Shimshon be the one to do it? I alluded to this in the introduction to this whole story like a month ago. So, you know, it's not on the final. What's the benefit of doing it in this way? Think about it. There is a benefit in doing it in this way.
Was he also showing that he doesn't want them to go after Plishti women?
Okay, by having the Shofet do it. I'm not sure he's.
Then afterwards the consequences.
Uh-huh. See that? Look what happens when you go after Plishti women. We end up in fights. Okay. What's the advantage? There is an advantage. Tell me something. If God had done it the conventional way, okay, for example, the let's say God causes the Plishtim to attack the Jews en masse. Right? The Jews are already being oppressed by the Plishtim. Let's say he causes the Plishtim to attack us, and then we have no choice but we're moved to defend ourselves, right? What's gonna be the result?
We're not as prepared.
High casualties, right? Mm-hmm. People are gonna die, right, when we're facing an attack by the Plishtim. Let's say God does it the other way, the way that he did it with Gideon, right? The way he did it with Gideon was, he had Pinchas come to Gideon and say to Gideon, it's time to rise up against the Midianim, thank you. Time to rise up against Midian, rally people against Midian, right? And then Gideon gets this huge force, and then he narrows it down, whatever. What's going to happen there that isn't going to happen here? I don't blame you, I wouldn't have figured that either, but I'm trying to ask leading questions now. So, the various...
The few win against the... Mm.
So a few mafreshim pick up on this. Sorry.
Or buy in.
In which case?
If you're like when you're going in against them, as opposed to just defending yourselves.
A few mafreshim, Barbanel Mitzvah, that they had Malvin pick up on this and say no. The point is that. It's personal. It's Shimshon against the Plishtim and not the Jews as a whole against the Plishtim. And the advantage of it is that it safeguards everybody else. We're all insulated. Shimshon is not a general leading Jewish troops against the Plishtim, such that the Plishtim will now turn around and attack all of us. Instead, he's a lone guy. I mentioned when we began this whole saga of Shimshon that even though he's supposed to be this leader who's going to rescue the Jews, he's not a general. He never leads an army. There's no war. It's one man's fight against the Plishtim. Very different from the experience of the other Shoftim. Take a look on your sheet at source number 9, please. We'll see Abarbanel. He says, Lahagid, to teach, Sha'asar Kadosh Baruch Hu Siba L'Sheyinachmu Yisrael Miplishtim. He created a reason for Israel to take vengeance, really it's to receive vengeance, I suppose, upon the Plishtim. V'lo bidehem, not by their own hand, ki im biyad Shimshon, but through Shimshon's hand. V'shalo yamod, I added in the brackets, v'shalo yamod Shimshon b'rshusam shal Yisrael, ki im b'rshus Plishtim, af be'ez hanekama. It was that Shimshon would not be in Israelite areas. He's not attacking them from Yerushalayim. He's not attacking them from our cities. He's actually in Timnata, right? He's in Philistine land at the time, even when he actually fights them. So the Plishtim won't have a claim against the Jews as a whole. It will only be about Shimshon. The Plishtim are not going to take out their anger on the Jews because they're afraid of Shimshon. Shimshon is this one guy acting alone. There's no justification for them to attack the rest of us. And if they do attack the rest of us, they're going to be in trouble because Shimshon's going to come after them. So what this is a strategy of insulating the Jews from fallout. That's the idea that Abarbanel, Tzudat David, and Malbim see here.
To encourage a proportional response?
Essentially. It's not even... There's no reason for them to respond to us. We didn't do it. It was Shimshon who did it. What are you attacking us for? And you're going to see this play out later on, because the Plishtim are going to come to the Jews and say, hand over Shimshon. And the Jews do. But why? Why do they? If it's a war between the two sides, they're never going to come to you and say, turn over, you know, one of your men and we'll let you all. It's because he's the only one they want. It's Shimshon's war. It's not the nation's. It's not the nation's war. That's the idea. Okay. So the message here then that we've seen Number one, we spent a lot of time on why Shimshon does what he does, right? We saw Radak taking Rambam's view that the women converted just an inferior conversion, as Rambam explained. The second view was that he thought he was doing Lishma, he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do, but then he became corrupt. And then the third view that no, he just did what he did because he wanted to, and it happens to be that it fits God's plan. We then see him descend to Timnat, however I take descent, moral statement or just, you know, physical. And he talks to his parents and then just to his father about wanting her. And this is all what God wants to have happen in order that they should be able to not throw off the Plishtim, but to attack the Plishtim. And the last note, if you take a look at Pasuk Dalet, the second half of Pasuk Dalet, Abarbanel points out, that's why the Pasuk ends the way it does. Uba'esahi Plishtim Moshlim b'Yisrael. In those days, the Plishtim controlled Israel. You didn't need to tell me that. I knew that from Perek Yigimel. Right? We already knew the Plishtim were controlling Israel. So why do you bother to say that? In order to explain why it's just going to be a fight for Shimshon with them. Because the Jews are under Plishti control and they are vulnerable. That's why you need to... that's why it has to be a war of Shimshon and not a national war. So, God willing, we'll pick up with that next week with the Shimshon versus the lion and the wedding party. Okay. Yes, we have next week is the 20th, and that's it. Yeah, next week is the last one until the summer break, and then we're off until what may be the beginning of September. Let me just ask people who are here, if we did the first two Thursdays in September, which is to say September 7th and 14th, I think, Rosh Hashanah is not for a full week afterwards, or almost full week. Rosh Hashanah is the following Wednesday night.
Yeah, that's fine.
We're good?
Yeah, that's
maybe we'll do
yeah.
that. Okay.